you guys. Hopefully I will keep this energetic and lively for you as I understand that the heat can do things to us that we normally don't anticipate in the middle of church. So, but this is a passage that ministered to me greatly this week. I've been worked over, but it's been good. So let me pray. Father, I come before you just grateful for this chance to preach your word. I pray that as I preach, that it will be your words which will resonate in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will encourage and convict when necessary, that it will animate the words of Scripture and make it pertinent. Lord, it's no accident that the people here before me are about to hear this message. You have ordained them to hear this text, to hear this message, and I pray that it will speak to them, that you will speak to them through your word. I pray that you will be exalted. I pray for myself that I will just be a steward of your word, that this won't be about me, it will be about you and your plan, your will, your desire, your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, weeks ago, I happened upon a fascinating video on the internet where a fairly well-known pastor was invited to speak and give lectures at the University of Indiana, and the topic being human sexuality. Well, naturally, when this prominent pastor had a venue for expressing his views, the LGBT group got wind of it. And in this video, you see a man giving multiple lectures to a hostile crowd. I mean, they are vitriolic. They are heckling him. And it only gets worse when you see the Q&A. And I'm just feeling sorry for this guy. It's like he's thrown to the lions. And people are accusing him of being a bigot, of being prejudice, of being intolerant, of being hateful, and then they turn on him using the word of God, which he supposedly upholds, against him by saying, doesn't the Bible say something about do not judge? And you see the irony, don't you? These people who are all about tolerance and welcoming and loving each other have twisted it so that they are vitriolic and accusatory, and they are being judgmental on the person they accuse of being judgmental, right? And we see this hypocrisy, and when it's in somebody who disagrees with it, is very evident. But Christians, we do this too, correct? I mean, we've been known to judge, and you know those people who are so self-righteous, they make you want to vomit. Right, they come into your house and they're drawn to your DVD collection and they're looking at the titles, and then you see their eyes freeze on that rated R movie. It's The Passion of the Christ, but still, it's rated R, okay? And they're looking at your music selection and they, Pastor Dave, you listen to something other than Christian or country music? Oh, man. What has happened to you? Oh, and then when you talk to them and they'll say, well, Bob and Susie sure take nice vacations. Wonder how they pay for it. Probably don't give to the church. I love Pastor John and his messages, but how can he be so certain that he's always right? I think he's a little bit arrogant. Pray for him. Jennifer is such a beautiful woman. I wonder if she spends as much time in front of the Word of God as she does that mirror. Really pray for Tom. He has been slandering his wife and been slandering the elders. Just pray that he gets convicted about the sin of gossip. And you hear that, and it's just full of irony, isn't it? I mean, this is just self-righteous hypocrisy. What I call lumber vision. It's where you are acutely aware of the sin in other people, but you don't see it in yourself. It is self-righteous, hypocritical judgment. Lumber vision is kind of like bad breath. It's something that everybody else knows that you have except for you. And when you go around this way and you notice that these people are so judgmental, they're being hypocritical, we never stop to think that, I wonder if I'm that way. If they are blinded to their faults, am I blinded to mine? You see, somebody who has lumber vision, they believe that they are 10 feet tall and bulletproof. They are smarter than the average bear. They major in the faults of others and minor in their own faults. When they confess their sin, all their sin is very vague and happened before they were a Christian. I mean, they're very self-righteous, and it's something that is really akin to our, something that's really consistent with human nature, where we want to exalt ourselves and make ourselves look better, and we believe the own lies we tell about ourselves. It is a sin of self-righteousness. And you can see as we read Matthew 7, 1 through 5, that it fits in perfectly with this theme in the Sermon on the Mount about self-righteousness. Remember Matthew 6, 1? In Matthew 6, 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is assaulting self-righteousness. He goes after those people who give very publicly so that everybody can see just how much they're giving. Those people who like to pray in public so that everybody would admire them and say, "You're so godly." Or those people who would be contorted and disfigured and have ash all over themselves because they're fasting, being spiritual superstars. And then Jesus really challenges them to put their money where their mouth is. If you are so focused on what other people think of you, if you have this external form of righteousness where you want people to praise you, then put your money where your mouth is. Give in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret. And then he challenges them to part with their material wealth, to have a heart that's not fixed on the temporal blessings of getting praises from others, but the eternal blessings of getting praise from God. And now at this point, he addresses another angle. This idea that you can exalt yourself by beating down other people. The holier-than-thou complex. If you haven't opened it to it already, look at Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is an indictment of lumber vision. The desire to want to see other people's faults, to focus on other people's faults, even though you have a log in your own eye. This is graphic, humorous, almost cartoonish type language that Jesus brilliantly uses to make a very salient point. And I'll be honest with you, lumber vision is an affliction that I don't think I have right now, but I could be wrong. But it's something I definitely have had. I mean, have you ever been censorious, judgmental, critical of other people? Oh, those pesky liberals. Oh, those communists. Oh, those heathens. Oh, those people from Missouri. I mean, you can go on, right? That we look down on other people is human nature, to look down on people just for who they are and to exalt ourselves based off of who we are. And in a kingdom community, which is what we are, I mean, God's kingdom, and this whole theme of God's kingdom is pervasive in Matthew and in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have a king giving us the law of his kingdom. And he is going to establish his kingdom to the fullest extent when he comes back, but right now, his kingdom is being built as we see people falling under his reign and his rule. And we are in a hostile environment. We are in a world that hates Christianity And Satan would like nothing better than for Christians to start hating each other. He would like nothing better than for us to be a dysfunctional community where we are busy and preoccupied with judging each other instead of loving each other. And so this is an important text for all of us. It impacts marriages, church community, and friendships, and even our relationship with the Lord. If you apply this, you are in your proper place. And so I have a three-point outline, okay? One, fear the consequences of lumber vision. Two, realize the cause of lumber vision. And three, take the cure for lumber vision, okay? Consequence, cause, and cure. I'll start with C. I worked hard at that. I hope you appreciate it. All right. Let's look at the first point. Fear the consequences of lumber vision. And this is a serious point. Simply put, persistent and unrepentant lumber vision, self-righteous, hypocritical judgment of others, leads to condemnation. It leads to condemnation. So before I explain that point and extrapolate it out, we need to kind of look at the text. Look at verse 1. Okay, we see, judge not. Judge not. Now this begs the question, what does it mean to judge? Now I will contend, and I haven't found anybody who disagrees with me on this, that this is every non-Christian's favorite verse, isn't it? There is an NBA basketball player who has a tattoo that reads, "No man judges me but God." Okay? All kinds of bad theology. No man judges me but God. Well, obviously, God is not a man. And then just this badge of honor, right? People will say, you know what? I may be a lusty pervert who never pays my taxes, who's never worked a day in my life, who's committed rampant adultery, but at least I don't judge anyone. Have you known people like that? It's his badge. I don't judge anyone. I am tolerant. Therefore, I am righteous. But is that what this verse really insinuates? That we are to never notice or address other people's sin? Well, there's a few reasons why that is not what Jesus had in mind, especially when you look at the context. Look at verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. And then it goes on to say, you take the log out of your own eye, and then you take the speck out of the other's, right? So there, he's not condemning removing specks from other people's eyes. Then in verse 6, do not give what is holy, and do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, in this passage, Jesus tells you that you need to distinguish the rest of the world from the hogs and the dogs. So there is discrimination, there's discernment, there is judgment. You look at Matthew 18, 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, in this process, you have to make two determinations. Number one, you have to determine, have they sinned? Okay, isn't that a judgment? Have they sinned? Then, after you confront them, you have to make a determination, have they repented? So you see that there's two judgments that are taking place. There is a discernment that is necessary. So when he's talking about do not judge, it is not taken as a rule takes it, where it is wrong to confront anybody on their sin. It is right to do so, provided that you do it in a humble, contrite, and broken fashion. It is a good thing to confront people on sin. I am thankful that people have confronted me on my sin. I needed it. Sin's a terrible thing. I don't want to sin. And when I do, I want somebody to help me to stop sinning. That's an act of love. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. So what is he talking about? Well, there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 36 through 37, where Jesus says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." And then this is contrasted with verse 37. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now notice how mercy is contrasted with judgment. And notice that judgment is paralleled with condemnation. And then you have condemnation is contrasted with forgiveness. So what we can see here is when Jesus is talking about judgment, he is talking about condemning, being unforgiving, and being merciless. This talks about just a critical, censorious, harsh, judgmental spirit without love. It's the absence of grace. It is looking down on other people, turning your nose up at them, being judgmental. And we know people like that, right? You might have been somebody like that. You might be somebody like that. So what's the problem with that? Well, look at verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." Judge not, why? Because, so that you be not judged. Now, this is a very, very scary promise, isn't it? I mean, when Jesus talks about you being judged, is that ever a good thing? In John 3:18, we read, "For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned or judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Judgment, and that's the same word there for condemnation, is interchangeable with condemnation. If you judge someone, I think about Haman. Do you remember Haman in the story of Esther? He built the gallows that eventually hanged himself. When you judge someone, you're building the gallows by which you will be hanged. The same standard will be given to you. The way you judge people will be turned against you on judgment day. And we see a tremendous example of this in Matthew 18. Remember Matthew 18, and starting in verse 21, we read Peter comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now, he's asking a question I think we can all relate to. How long do I have to take it? If somebody's still sinning against me over and over and over and over again, at what point do I just say, "Listen, it's over. This relationship is done"? And the rabbis usually said three times. That was what was accepted. Peter says to Jesus, "Well, how about seven times? I mean, that's magnanimous, that's generous." And Jesus says to Peter, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times." I mean, that is mind-blowing. And then he tells this story. You guys know this one. I've referred to it. It's one of the most famous parables, the parable of the unforgiving servant, where you have this servant who is called into account by his master, the king, and he owes this king 100,000 talents, which is as much money as you could even conceive of. Billions upon billions of dollars. And being that he's a servant, doesn't have a lot of money, he collapses and says, "I'll repay it all." Which is laughable. There's no way he could do that. But because the master is gracious, he says, "You are forgiven." And he gets up from groveling, a free man without debt, but he's unchanged. he finds somebody that owes him a couple thousand dollars, and he throws him into debtor's prison and forces him and tries to force him and compel him to pay him back. And what's interesting is this guy is pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you. He's using the exact same line that this servant used to his master. And these other servants hear about the hypocrisy. They're broken and concerned about it. They report it to the master. And then in verse 32, the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Jailers could be better translated, I think, torturers. So in anger, hands him over to torturers to pay his debt. And how long will it take for him to pay his debt? How much, what kind of income? I mean, he can't make enough license plates to pay off that debt in prison, okay? It is forever. You see the parallels here. Jesus then says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Here, a person judges without mercy, and he does not receive mercy. Judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus goes on to elaborate, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You set your own terms for judgment. And you know what? If you are gracious, if you are kind, if you're forgiving, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Somebody who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit and born again, that is something. It's not all there all the time. But, I mean, I can testify to the grace of God. Oh, I'm embarrassed by who I was before I was a Christian, okay? I see somebody from high school, I want to hide my head in shame and just say, yeah, I've changed. But if you've been changed and transformed and you've experienced that ocean of grace, you are gracious as almost a gut reaction. And when you're gracious and when you're forgiving and you let things go by, God will do the same thing to you. But if you are harsh, if you are judgmental, if you're like that unforgiving servant who tries to throw people into prison to pay back what they owe you, you're building the gallows by which you will be hanged. I mean, imagine that if you were to die on the way home from church and you're to stand before heaven and you go and you see Jesus and it's like, Jesus, I've been waiting for you all my life. And Jesus just kind of gives you the cold shoulder. You rush to hug him. He says, no, not after what you did to me. What if he just rehearsed all his grievances against you and just kind of nitpicked at you? What if he forgave you like you have forgiven that family member who betrayed you? What if he forgave you and treated you as you treat your employees, as you treat your boss? Do you see it? How you judge other people and how you treat other people will come back on you. He will judge you by the same standard by which you judge other people. Now, if this is you, and you know it, it's an indication that there's something wrong. One, it might be a sign that you have never truly been born again. Or secondly, it might be a sign that you just have some stalled sanctification. But either way, you have to turn from it. You have to forsake it. I mean, this commandment is a gift to you to help you see your sin, which you would not otherwise see, so that you can turn from it. And to do so, you have to look at the cause. What is causing this sin? It's really the fruit of a deeper issue. Let's look at the second point. Realize the cause for lumber vision. 3-4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye. Now, from this section here, we see four clues as to the causes of lumbar vision. Okay, the first thing that we see is that this person has a ministry of noticing the faults in other people. Oh, excuse me there. Is there a speck in your eye? Let me take it out. And this is where it can be deceiving, right? This is a ministry. This is a good thing. But it's really masquerading as self-righteous hypocrisy. Secondly, you have this person has a log in his own eye. Now, where the speck speaks of like a fleck of sawdust, the log is like a joist or a large beam. We were staying in a cabin this past week, and it had all the joists just out there, and you just have these huge timbers. And that's the image here. Huge log coming out of your eye, knocking off the china as you're turning. And you're there saying, let me get the speck out of your eye. And the person's like, oh, no, thank you, right? It's like your eye surgeon comes up to you and he has white in his eyes, has clear cataracts, right? You don't want him touching your eye, taking part of that delicate procedure. They have a telephone pole in their cranium. Thank you for laughing, by the way. God bless you. May you all be like them. Thirdly, you see that this person notices specks. To notice a speck, you have to look really hard, don't you? I mean, have you ever noticed? I have a sliver in my heel right now, and I have no idea where it is. I can't even see it. Now, if I can't see the sliver, I mean, how hard do you have to look in somebody's eye to see a fleck or a speck, right? You have to, okay, wait a second, wait. They're in the corner. Oh, I'm sorry, brother. Oh, how you live with that speck. I don't know how you live with it. Oh, I used to have specks like that one day. Now I have a telephone pole, but that speck is, what a hindrance to you, right? Supercilious, judgmental hypocrisy. And then fourthly, they call him a hypocrite. And this kind of discloses the real identity of these people. We see hypocrite in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 6:2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Right? Public giving. 6:5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and to pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. And then in 6:16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. You guys have any clue who this might be? I'll give you a hint, okay? It rhymes with Pharisees. It's the Pharisees, the spiritual superstars of Israel. In a religious community, everybody wanted to be a Pharisee. If you're a young pious Jew, you think, maybe I can be a Pharisee someday. And Jesus is confronting their own self-righteousness. And there's an obvious reason why. They are so into themselves that they don't even see their need for a Savior. I think a classic case of this is found in Luke 18, 10 through 14. I actually listened to an excellent Sunday school lesson on this last hour. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, did you see the self-righteousness here? This hypocritical judgment, this looking down on other people. The cause of lumbar vision is self-serving, blinding pride. One author notes the correlation between knowing God and being proud and just how insidious this is. He says this, in God, you come up against something which in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I mean, do you ever find yourself looking down on people? When you have lumbar vision and you're noticing specks, you are looking down on people. And when you're looking down on people, you don't notice God. You don't notice the log in your own eye. Now, this past week, I was in California seeing Becky's family for a vacation, and we were staying in her grandparents' vacation home. And to the delight of my daughter, she found a bunch of plastic BBs. So they're playing games with BBs, and my youngest tells me, Dad, yeah, I got a BB in my nose. Not maybe, maybe he's just making this up. And I looked in the flashlight, there was a bright green BB stuck in his nostril, deep in his nostril. We could not get it out. We tried. We used forceps. I had to hold my back from wanting to torture. But then we decided we had to go to the emergency room. And as we're going there, I'm praying for my foolish son, that foolishness will leave him, since foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And we walked into the emergency room, and I was already in a sour mood, to be honest. And as I'm in this emergency room in California, it is packed with people with tattoos and earrings, and I'm overhearing a conversation between this lady and the register nurse talking about how she's on the welfare insurance policy. And I'm looking around, and that's really where these people are, and they all have their smartphones on. And in my, being that I'm a God-fearing conservative, I just thought, well, you're the reason why the tax premiums are going so high. And I just found myself looking down and despising these people. Not necessarily having compassion on them. Not loving them. Not even praying for their soul. But looking down on them because they're not responsible like me and have their own insurance. I mean, isn't that wicked? That's nothing more than pompous pride, isn't it? But have you ever found yourself doing something like that? Looking down on people? Noticing their faults? And using their faults and noticing their faults as a way of really puffing you up. Kind of cutting people down to make everybody shorter so that you feel taller. That's what it is. That is self-serving pride. That is really the cause of lumbar vision. It is sinful pride. It is a poison. And it gets even worse. You see, when you're looking down on people and you make it a ministry of accusing people, who are you acting like? David Pallison writes, we judge others, criticize, nitpick, nag, attack, condemn, because we literally play God. This is heinous. The Bible says there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you when you judge? None other than a God wannabe. In this, we become like the devil himself. We act exactly like the adversary who seeks to usurp God's throne and who acts as the accuser of the brethren. Ouch. When you are judging people, when you are judging Christians, when you are thinking critical thoughts about them, at that moment, you are playing the part of Satan. Do you want to get rid of your lumber vision? I know I do. So let's look at the last point. Take the cure for lumber vision. This is the antidote to the poison of that self-righteous hypocrisy. Jesus is very clear. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, Jesus calls a bluff here. He calls the Pharisees bluff. If you're so concerned about the speck in other people's eyes, then you take that beam, that telephone pole out of yours. Don't make it a ministry to deal with specks as you're walking around knocking the china off the shelves with that telephone pole. You need to honestly come to terms with your own selfish pride. You see, the best way of dealing with other people's sin, the best way is to deal with your own sin. Isn't that the case? The best way to deal with other people's sin is to deal with your own sin, is to humbly and contritely own your sin, to see your faults, to acknowledge it. So let me ask you, do you have a case of lumber vision? Here's a few questions to help you. Are you the husband who complains to your friends about your wife's lack of submission, or even to God about your wife's lack of submission when you have not been fulfilling your mandate to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you the wife who excuses your own lack of submission by focusing on your husband's inability to lead? Are you the gossip who perpetually spreads the faults of others but never owns your own sin of slander? Are you the employee who complains that your boss is being harsh and unreasonable and demanding while you yourself think of nothing of coming in late or surfing the internet on the job or delaying less unpleasant tasks? Are you the college student who critically evaluates your own parents' walk with the Lord while you do nothing to really lift your parents' burden at home? Are you the spouse who complains about your spouse complaining? Are you the pew sitter who criticizes the decisions of church leadership and the ministry that is done, the way that is being done, even though you're not doing anything to help? And incidentally, I think there is a peculiar attention. There's a specific application here. A lot of times, we freely criticize leadership or even church leadership because we have a double standard. They should be doing this because they're the leaders. They have all these elder qualifications. Therefore, I will hold them to a higher standard, even though I don't expect that out of myself, right? But the Bible actually teaches that because of that, we should give them more respect and more honor and not be critical, but even be less critical of them than other people. Only accusing them of two people, only accepting an accusation of two people say the same thing. Number 8, are you the family member who bemoans the ill treatment that you have received over the years from your family, but at the same time you are harsh and forgiving in your spirit towards them? Are you the member of the small group who relishes in hearing the confessions of others, but you never confess yourself? Or are you the parents who seek to protect your kids from naughty movies and lustful images when you will watch movies with that content after they go to sleep? Now, if the answer is yes to any of these questions, you have a log in your eye. And you have to ask yourself, am I really being honest? You see, the thing about sin and having that log in your eye is people don't realize that they have it because sin is deceptive. It masquerades. Paul David Tripp has the following quote, which I think is really insightful. He says, sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that make it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something that is anything but evil. Life in a fallen world is like attending the ultimate masquerade party. Impatient yelling wears the costume of zeal for truth. Lust can masquerade as love of beauty. Gossip does its evil work by living in the costume of concern and prayer. Craving for power and control wears the mask of biblical leadership. Fear of man gets dressed up as a servant heart. The pride of always being right masquerades as a love for biblical wisdom. Evil simply doesn't present itself as evil, which is part of its draw. You'll never understand sin's sleight of hand until you acknowledge that the DNA of sin is deception. Now, what this means personally is that as sinners, we are all very committed to and gifted self-swindlers. We're all too skilled at looking at our wrong and seeing good. I mean, that is true. People who have lumber vision don't realize that they have it. Now, just because this is rebuked in the Bible doesn't mean that everybody in this church has it. I think all of us will probably go through phases where we are being hypocritical and we are being judgmental and we are being censorious. But that's not true for a lot of you. You, by God's grace, have humbled yourself and you have seen your sin, and you can actually have a great ministry of taking flecks out of other people's eyes. You are the eye doctor who's got the cataracts fixed. But on that occasion where it does surface, or if you find yourself at a point where you acknowledge that you are really struggling with this sin right now, how do you address this? I think first of all, and this is where it was helpful for me when I was in that waiting room judging, as I was thinking about this passage and just acknowledging that I was being really harsh and judgmental even in my own mind. So often when there's conflict in our marriage, it's a result of a judgmental and censorious spirit, where I don't give the benefit of the doubt, but I expect her to give me the benefit of the doubt, right? Isn't that the source of so many marital conflicts? And I know that in our marriage, this verse has been wonderful in that it has helped us work through many conflicts and head things off. And this is the way it works. And I say this to the glory of God, not that we've have anything figured out, but when the word is properly applied, it is helpful. If I notice something in Becky that is concerning, one of the first things I do, or should do, is I go to this verse and I think, is this true of me? For instance, I suspect that there might be a critical spirit. I think, do I have a critical spirit? And lo and behold, what do I see? A critical spirit. And as I am addressing this sin in my own life, confessing it to Becky, looking at pertinent passages to really help me with this, it is amazing how she is suddenly sanctified in this area too. Either because, A, my critical spirit is no longer noticing her critical spirit, or she's really sanctified and helped by it. And it's very rare that we have to actually talk about the sin. The best way of sanctifying my wife and being sanctified by her, because she does the same thing to me, is to address and aggressively address sin in our own life. So if you really care about people, and you really care about the holiness of other people, your number one aim and priority has to be taking the log out of your own eye. And then once you reach a humble and contrite state, that's when you can address the speck. So how do you practice this? Well, I have 5 application points. Number one, when you start noticing the sin in other people, let that prompt you to automatically go to this passage and just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm noticing a lot of sin in a lot of people. Where is the sin in my life? Where is my case of lumber vision? And really seek it out. Ask people, is there anything that I don't see right now that you see? 2, learn to humble yourself. Be a person who freely and openly confesses their sin, seeking prayer and support. Go to somebody, you know what, I'm really struggling with critical thoughts right now. Can you pray for me? 3, seek accountability. When you confess, ask them to pray for you, hold you accountable. I think fourthly is just meditate on the attributes of God. I think when we understand the magnitude of the grace given to us, it's much easier to give grace to other people, isn't it? Because that's really the opposite here. Jesus is commanding us to take the log out of our own eye, but also to freely and liberally dispense grace. And then fifth, the next time you get into a fight with a friend or a spouse, take a time out, go to Matthew chapter 7, read Matthew 7, 1 through 5 out loud 10 times, and then resume the fight. Do you see it? I mean, you see how this is just wisdom from our Lord, that this is just something that he has given to us as a gift. Now, those of you who might feel thoroughly beaten right now, let me encourage you that that is a good sign. That means that the Spirit of God is working in your life, that he is convicting you of your sin, he is leading you to action, that he loves you enough to not allow you to stay in your present state. He wants to conform you to the person of Jesus Christ, and this is his way of doing so. So instead of trying to justify and trying to push back on this, just own it. And don't be ashamed of the sin. God's known about it longer than you, and he still sent his son to die for you. He still loves you. Jesus loves people with lumbar vision. He loves hypocritical, self-righteous sinners. The only issue is, as long as you don't see yourself that way, you'll never ask for his forgiveness. The problem with self-righteousness is you never seek the righteousness that only comes from Jesus Christ. But if you've been beaten, if you have been humbled, that's wonderful. And I trust that you will take the first step, start out with today being a new day, confess your sin, understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin so that you can be in a right relationship with our Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful, just for your work of the Spirit. I pray that everyone here will really take the message which you spoke to them today, that they will humble themselves and in contrition confess their sin and eagerly embrace the promise of forgiveness given to them. We do thank you that your word is so clear, and I do pray for this church and for our lives that we will be a people of grace who give grace generously, who understand how we have generously received grace. We pray that we'll repent of our lumbar vision, and that you will restore relationships, that you will help us to forgive each other freely, and that we will just be amazed by your grace and kindness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.